If you want to get your Bibles and look in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in the middle of Ephesians 4 where we left off last week. We do have a lot of ground that we need to cover today if we're going to finish this book. So we're going to try to cover this in categories and in sections to try to get the overall emphasis of these passages. May not be able to look at the individual verses like we would prefer to do, but we need to get into chapter 5 and get through as much of chapter 5 today as we can. When you get to chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this book, you've entered into a very practical section of the book of Ephesians. Those first three chapters and even some of the first verses of chapter 4 deal in a great way with doctrinal matters concerning the Lord's eternal purpose in establishing the church and in bringing all men together in the church that all men might be saved in this one body. And so that's really the emphasis when you get to the beginning of chapter 4 is that unity that is to exist in that one body and that unity that God desires to exist so that the church can grow. And those last few verses that we looked at last week, Ephesians chapter 4 verses 15 and 16, were the last two verses that we were able to see last week where the concept is that we all have a part to play, especially in verse 16, that we all have a share, and if the body is going to grow as God would have it to grow, obviously God is going to do His part, but we must also do our part and to do our share, and when we do that, the effective working of every part working together, verse 16 says, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, that it might build itself up. Verse 17. Here's where he begins in this middle of chapter 4 and through the end of this chapter and even into the next, begins to contrast this old man and the new man. The old man that as Christians we once were and the new man that we are to be in Christ. Verse 17 he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." There was a where they used to be, and Paul says, no longer do you need to be there. When you get down into these passages, there's a lot of verses that reference the past. Here he says, no longer be there. Look over in chapter 5 and verse 8 for just a minute, the very first part of verse 8, where he talks about where you once were. The phrase no longer, the word once, even that past tense word, W-E-R-E, are key words throughout this section where he's pointing to that past. He's pointing to that old man. It says, here is where you once were, but you no longer need to be in that part of in that part of your life. You no longer, chapter 4 and verse 17, need to walk or to conduct your life as the rest of the Gentiles are walking. And here's how they're walking in his description of them at the end of verse 17. They're walking in the futility of their mind. What does that mean? They're walking in the futility of their mind. Okay, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. How does the word futility describe that?
Of no avail.
It's of no avail. It's useless. It's in vain. They're going in the direction that they want to go, but it's futile. It's in vain. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Why is their understanding darkened?
Ignorance.
All right, well, that's the next part. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Why is their heart blind? Why is their understanding darkened? And those phrases are parallel.
Because they're alienated from the life of God.
Because when you're alienated from the life of God, does that make you walk in darkness?
Sin makes you walk in darkness.
Sin makes you walk. So which way is it? Does sin make you walk in darkness, or does being alienated from the life of God make you walk in darkness? Oh, it's the same. So does does walking in darkness, does that cause you to be alienated from God, or does being alienated from God cause you to walk in darkness? Say again. Ignorance causes both. What is ignorance?
Not
Is he saying they're stupid? That's sometimes a synonym that we use for ignorant, and that's not that they are unlearned. They don't know. Why is that?
You can be smart and be stupid.
You can be smart and be stupid. This comes from a former teacher who's probably seen a lot of smart and stupid kids. They never received the word because they had. Yes, ma'am. Right. There is a frequent contrast in the New Testament. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is again this contrast between light and darkness, where again he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light," 1 Thessalonians 5:5. "You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." Now come back to Ephesians 4 and notice that again, chapter 4 and verse 18 says that these Gentiles and where these Christians once were, their understanding is darkened. Now look in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the world." Here's the contrast between where they once were and where the Gentiles are in darkness. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 8 that they are now light. Now notice chapter 5 and verse 8, he does not say you were once in darkness. That would be true too. He doesn't say they once were in darkness. He says you once were darkness. What's the difference? And why say that they were darkness? Okay. The end of verse 8 says, "You walk as children of light, so that you might prove or find out or test that which is right, acceptable, pleasing to the Lord." When you walk in darkness, when you are darkness, how much does that which is acceptable to the Lord, how much does that affect you? How much are you guided by what's acceptable to the Lord? If you're in darkness, you don't care what's acceptable to the Lord. But if you have come out of darkness, First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "You're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light," right? So here's where we once were in darkness. Now we've been translated. Now we've been called into light. And so now we live a life that is guided by, chapter 5 and verse 10, what's acceptable to the Lord. 1 John chapter 5 verse 7 says what? "Walk in the light as He is in the light." And so here is that which is our guide. Here is that following after the pattern of Christ. Just one other passage. Look in John chapter 3, since we're skipping around. Look in John chapter 3. Here's why people live in darkness. John chapter 3, start in verse 19. Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world." Wonder what that is. "That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Why? "Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light." Why? Somebody's practicing evil, why doesn't he want to come to the light? Because it's going to be exposed what he's doing, that lest his deeds should be exposed. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Before you can become a Christian, there's a step that's called repentance. What does that indicate? What does that indicate about walking in darkness as opposed to walking in light? When I repent, I am admitting to God, I've been in darkness. I've been wrong. And it's a determination that I want to start walking in the light. You know, and when you think about this illustration of light and darkness, and you use the illustration and use the concept of what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 about these people that are living in darkness, here they are, they don't want to come to the light because the light will expose what they're doing. If there's no if about this, if your child's room is messy, but the lights are off, that's not a big deal, right? If the lights are off and the room's messy, who cares? Because you can't see it. So that's perfect, you know? Put some poster board up on the window, turn the lights off and close the door. Who cares if the room's a mess? What's the problem when you walk in and turn the light on? Then the deeds have been exposed. Then there's recognition that, oh, there's something that needs to be done here. Come back to Ephesians 4, and Betsy, I'm coming to you. You come back to Ephesians 4, and here's where we once were. Here's where some still were in darkness, specifically in chapter 4, verse 8. The understanding here is that their understanding has been darkened. Okay, Betsy. Darkness is what? Okay. Darkness is a moral unresponsiveness. Is that what you said? How you termed it? Darkness is a moral unresponsiveness. You don't have to be concerned about where you are in your morals. Is that true? You go about your life in blissful ignorance, as some would say. But as Paul says here, that's blind, the end of verse 18. In reality, that's blind. It's a blindness of heart. They are, verse 19, past feeling. They've become calloused. So much so that they're walking in darkness. They're not walking after the Word of God. They're not following after what's acceptable to God. But they don't care. They have no feeling or consciousness about their lifestyle. They are past feeling. They have become callous to it. They have given themselves over. Think about that phrase. They have given themselves over. They are now slaves to what? To their lewdness. They don't have any feelings anymore about where they are. They have delivered themselves over to follow after their lewdness, their unrestrained life, to work all uncleanness, impurities, to work with greediness. That's their lifestyle. And there's at least 8 or 9 descriptions there about the lifestyle of the world. What does he say in verse 20? Y'all there in chapter 4 and verse 20? But that's not what you've learned. That's not what you have learned of Christ. You're not in darkness. You're not ignorant. You're not blind. You're not one who's to be walking around doing what you want to do because you don't feel bad about it. That's not the way you've learned Christ. Verse 21 is interesting. Who had taught them? Who had they been taught by? Christ. Had Christ come to Ephesus and taught these people? During his earthly ministry, had he been to the city of Ephesus?
Through Paul.
If Paul comes in and preaches the words of Christ, remember what we looked at, we've looked several times, like in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, where he says to that church that I'm thankful that when you received this word, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but you received it as it is in truth, the word of God. And that's what this church recognized. They hadn't learned Christ this way. They hadn't been taught by Christ in this way. Verse 22, here's what you have learned. Here's the truth that you have learned in Jesus. He says that you're to put off, concerning your former conduct. That's where you once were. To put it off, just like you would a garment. To put off from yourself this former conduct, the old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Why is somebody walking after the path of this old man? What's leading him down this path, according to this verse? Deceitful lusts. He's being led this way because it looks right. Because his desires have been deceived in such a way to say, hey, this looks okay. And be renewed, he says, in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on. You put off in verse 22 that former conduct, the old man. You put on in verse 24, just like a garment, the new man, which is created according to God. Not deceitful lusts. Not according to what you would have it to be. Don't put on the new man that you have dreamed up in your mind it ought to be. You put on the new man that God has created, that God has designed for you to live, and to live that way in true righteousness, doing that which is right and just, and living that way in true holiness. Christians are set apart. Christians are to be holy. And as such, that's part of being that new man. And so he gives some very specific descriptions in the last part of chapter 4. The old man was one who would lie. So what does he say about lying? Put it away. Put away lying. Put away the lie that characterizes those who are in darkness, and you speak truth with your neighbor. There's a contrast between that life that we once lived and the life that we no longer need to live, between lying and speaking in truth, because he says, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I thought words like anger were used in those passages where it lists these horrible sins that you can commit. Why would he say in this verse, be angry, if that's wrong? Sorry?
Be angry against the sin in the world that you see and the people that do it.
So I have the right to be angry, or I don't have the right to be angry? Which is it? Okay, I have a right to be angry as long as I don't sin. How do I draw that line? How do I draw that line and say, okay, I'm angry right up until this point, and then I can't be angry beyond this point because then I'll sin?
I think it's more like Jesus was when he overturned the table.
Say again?
Be angry the way Jesus was when he overturned the table.
So the only way I can be angry is to turn tables over. Be angry that way. What? How was Jesus angry in that situation? Because of sin. Because of unrighteousness. I think somebody just said righteous indignation up here.
Be angry, but keep your mouth closed.
It's not that. What does James say? Let every man be quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's a good verse for husbands to know. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So that kind of goes along with what you're saying, Joe. Do you have your hand up? This, Joe?
I believe it's Mark 3 that uses the expression Jesus was angry. That isn't used in the overturning of the money tables, but his actions would indicate so. But in Mark 3, he became angry and then turned right around and did a good deed.
This anger here, this be angry, is a passive verb. It's a passive verb. If my anger starts to take action against others, what kind of actions can anger take? Can it take sinful actions? Now, should my anger always cause me to keep my mouth shut? Do 48 million abortions make you angry? Do laws to provide the rights and privileges to homosexual couples and homosexual marriages. Does that make you angry? Right. What is that going to make you angry if they make it some kind of illegal act to condemn homosexuality in a public sense? So does that mean you keep your mouth shut because of this anger? Or guess what? If we keep our mouth shut, it's just going to keep right on going.
Or in schools where they're going to forbid the creation to be taught, that you have to, everybody has to be taught evolution.
They've already forbidden it.
So here's anger. Does our anger need to lead us to do something? What, you know, the example of Mark 3 of Jesus being angry, but then turning around and doing something. Yes. It doesn't say that he dumped them on their heads, does it? I mean, that's what we would do, right? You know, we'd pick them up and say, sit there for a minute. You know, we would have this idea. But what did he want to do? Stop their actions. Should we act in such a way that we can stop sinful behavior? Do you see, what about in the life of people around you? What about in the life of your brethren? Should we be angry at sin? But should we do something? Should we act upon it? Not in some sinful rage. But here's the command: be angry, do not sin. He also says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place, nor give opportunity to the devil. Does that give you an indication that there's anger, but you've got to control that anger? Because if you don't control the anger, guess who's going to get control of you? Don't give opportunity or place to the devil. Let him who is stealing, let the stealer no longer steal, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Here was that lifestyle. The lifestyle was one of lying. That lifestyle was one of uncontrolled anger. That lifestyle was one of stealing, taking that which didn't belong to you. Says, we don't need to be that. Here's the new man. The new man works. You know, what did Paul say to the church at Thessalonica about working and eating? Okay. If this man doesn't work, then he doesn't have a right to eat. Well, here God says that we need to work, and he doesn't talk about eating here. Why does he say we need to work here? Working with his hands, what is good, that what? That we might have something to give away to somebody who has need. You know, we spend a good part of our life thinking about ourselves. Why does somebody steal? Who is the thief? Who is he thinking about?
Himself.
You change that, and you get a job and you work. Why? For yourself? Well, yeah. For your family? Yeah. So that you have opportunity. So that you can give and serve other people. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let no foul, cruel, crude word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. The words that come out of your mouth need to build each other up, that it may benefit the person who's hearing you. What kind of benefit do corrupt words bring? They make you feel good sometimes, right? But it's the hearers that's focused on in verse 29. It says, well, our words need to be ones that build each other up to impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, what does this mean? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Is the Holy Spirit a thing? Put it in the context. If we did those things that he's been talking about, if we allowed corrupt words to proceed out of our mouth, would that grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Why? Why would that grieve the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not a thing. Things can't be grieved, can they? Can you grieve your pet rock? I mean, you can't grieve your pet rock, I don't think. Your pet rock doesn't have any feelings. What does grieving necessitate? Personality. So if I do these things that have been talked about, putting this in context, by my actions, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, you know, the Israelites were told that they had grieved the Spirit of God. Why? By their actions. My actions can cause sorrow to the Spirit of God. What about Genesis chapter 6? Go ahead, Trina. Look at the first verse of chapter 5. This kind of goes along with what Trina said. First verse of chapter 5. Therefore be what? Imitators. Of who? Of God. If I choose to be an imitator of the world, what am I going to do? Go back to chapter 4 and verse 30. If I choose to be an imitator of the world, if I choose to be an imitator of Britney Spears, if I choose to be an imitator of pick the person, what am I going to do? I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because my actions are not following after the pattern. Now, look in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by your actions, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We talked about this in chapter 1, so we won't look at this entirely again. But go back to chapter 1, verse 13, to see this same concept. In Christ, chapter 1, verse 13, in Christ, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, here were these Christians, they had heard the gospel, they had believed the gospel, they had obeyed the gospel, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of His glory. What does it mean that we were sealed? Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. That can't be right. Try chapter 2. Chapter 1 didn't have enough verses. Chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What seal? The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What does it mean that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? What is it when something, you go back to that time. What did it mean if something was sealed? It was authentic. If the king had placed his seal on a document, what did that indicate? Okay, it's authentic. I know that this is from the king because it's got his seal on it. This is real. What else does it indicate? Ownership. Where did this come from? Who does this belong to? It's got this person's seal on it. When we became Christians, Paul says to this church, live a life in which you're not grieving the Holy Spirit of God, this Spirit by whom you were sealed. What does that mean? Look in Romans 8. We looked at most of these passages before when we were in chapter 1, but just to go back and look at one other passage. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live according to the Spirit and you put to death these fleshly things, then you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does that mean? How are you led by the Spirit of God? When you listen to some little whispering voice?
When you obey what God wants you to obey.
Okay. What do we have today that's a product of the Holy Spirit that leads us? Okay. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What is this? What is the Spirit of God doing? Verse 16. What is what is the Spirit of God a witness to? That we belong to God. He is that seal of ownership, that seal of authentication that we belong to God. What if, come back to Ephesians 4 and put it in context. What if I go back and start living that life of the old man? What if I go back and I take on those former lusts that I once obeyed? What if I go back and I am no longer imitating God, as chapter 5 and verse 1 tells me to do?
You crucify Christ afresh.
Okay. Your actions crucify Him again. What does that say about that seal?
Broken.
Who changed? Who changed it?
You did.
When our behavior, when our walk, when our actions are no longer in harmony with the Spirit-given Word. What does that mean? I am no longer an authentic, faithful child of God, because I've turned my back on this. I've taken that old man that I was supposed to put on, I've taken him off, and I've put that old man, what did I just say? I'm that new man, I took the new man off, and I've put that old man back on. That old man belongs to me. That old man does what I want to do. That old man, go back to chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, is following after his own desires. If I do that, would that grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Yeah. What would that say about my life before God? Would I be sealed for the day of redemption? Boy, we're not even going to get into chapter 5. We've got to. Verse 31. Here's other things about that old man. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger. That's interesting. What did we just see in verse 26? Be angry. But now he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. That's just loud yelling, screaming, temper tantrums, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. Here's the new man. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved or dear children. Walk in love. What's our pattern? My walk, my daily conduct is supposed to be in love. According to verse 2, who's my pattern for that? Christ. You walk in love just as Christ also loved us. What is the example of Christ's love in this passage? He loved us, gave Himself for us. He gave Himself as an offering to God. He gave Himself as a sacrifice, sacrificed His own life. And what was it to God, the end of verse 2? Sweet-smelling aroma. What does that mean? God, it was acceptable to God. I need to imitate God. I need to walk in love. Verse 3, here's a common listing again, how Paul frequently makes these kind of lists in his writings, but fornication, all uncleanness, impurities, all covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Covetousness, idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, he says, that doesn't fit you. Now put that in that context of putting on like a garment. You put on the new man, just like you would a garment. You get into chapter 5, he says, and here's some things that don't fit. Here's some parts of that garment that if you're going to put on that new man, they won't fit you. Why? Because as a saint, these aren't proper. As a saint, what is the New King James that use, or the King James, I think, uses the word becometh. They don't become you. And that doesn't make sense to us. So New King James says that which is fitting or proper. Does that indicate that there's some kind of standard here? I mean, if there is something that is proper, then that indicates there's something that's not proper. What's the standard? The Word of God's the standard. Neither filthiness, verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Anybody have the New American Standard? I think it says, what does it say, crude joking? Think about that in our society. Crude joking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. There's that word again, although it's interesting, it's a different Greek word, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, you absolutely know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And verse 6 says, and don't let anybody deceive you otherwise. That's what our society is trying to do. This verse says, they're using empty words. They're using vain, worthless words to try to deceive us into believing that fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and all of these things, they're okay. They make them look good. They make them look appealing. They make them look satisfying, and that great life achievements can be brought about by these things. And God says, they're wrong. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you follow after these things. And don't let anybody deceive you into believing otherwise. They're empty words. And because of these things, verse 6 says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's coming. They're suffering from it. And so he says, do not, verse 7, do not be partakers. Don't become a partner. Don't follow in with them. Get away from them. Don't follow after them because it will cost you your soul. We're going to pick up next time chapter 5 and verse 8.